very thankful for the ministry of Pastor Justin among you. And please know that many of you have continued again in my prayers as well. And I thought in light of those things that we would turn to Paul's exhortation in Galatians chapter 6 to bear one another's burdens. And so in your bulletin, if you see 1 Peter 2, you can cross that out and put Galatians 6, 1 through 5. And you can cross out the sermon title and put burden as a new sermon title, Burden Bearers in the Burden Bearer. And you can leave the name for now. If it's a good sermon, you could put mine. If it's a bad one, you can leave Pastor Justin's. But we'll be in Galatians chapter 6. And one more introductory note. Galatians also seems quite fitting for this time of year. Many of you know October 31st is Reformation Day, when we celebrate back when, in 1517, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg, sparking the Reformation. And Martin Luther himself said this about the letter to the Galatians. He said, "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it, I am, as it were, in wedlock. It is my Catherine." Catherine, if you didn't know, was the name of his wife. And so I guess if you're going to compare your wife to anything, Galatians or a book of the Bible might be appropriate. So we'll be in Galatians chapter 6 this evening, considering verses 1 through 5. And this is the holy and inspired word of God. "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself, and without comparing himself to somebody else, for each one should carry his own load." So far from God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, just a few verses earlier in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul exhorts the church to keep in step with the Spirit and to walk by the Spirit. And this is kind of a general term that the Apostle Paul is giving to the church. And what he implies by it is that we, as we walk by the Spirit, live not according to this present evil age with its way of living, but instead we walk by the Spirit in keeping with the new creation that Jesus Christ has inaugurated by his death and his resurrection. Elsewhere, for example, in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, rather 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, right? The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so Paul now in this section in Galatians is speaking about what it looks like to live in union with Christ as a new creation. What does it look like as we live as those who belong not to the present evil age, but rather to the new creation? What does it look like to have our roots grounded and drawing nutrients from the creation that is to come even today? And what does it look like specifically as we relate to one another in the church? What should my posture be as a new creation toward my brother and my sister? And that's what Paul is getting at here, really at that central command where he says, bear one another's burdens. And of course, he doesn't just end there, because if he did, it would be even a totally different religion. But he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so that's going to be our major theme this evening as we think briefly upon Paul's words here. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So you have 3 points. The first point, we want to think about Christ, the burden bearer. Secondly, we want to think about Satan, the burdener. And then thirdly, the church, called to be burden bearers. And so we begin first by thinking about Christ, the burden bearer. And the reason we do this, again, is because Paul uses this phrase in the middle of verse 2, rather at the end of verse 2. He says, in this way, as we bear one another's burdens, we will fulfill the law of Christ. So the question then to you is, what does Paul mean by the law of Christ? What does Paul mean when he says that we are to fulfill as new creations, as those who walk by his Spirit, as those who have received the Spirit of his Son? What does it mean for us to fulfill the law of Christ? What is the law of Christ? One commentator had put it this way in answer to that question. He had said, the law of Christ is that pattern of action exemplified by Christ, who bore the burdens of others in becoming a curse for us. Therein lies the fundamental paradigm for Christian ethics. So when Paul says we're to fulfill the law of Christ, he has in mind that way of living, that way of relating to other people that was preeminently exemplified by Jesus Christ. As we look to Jesus Christ and his way of living and his way of relating to his people, it's there that we find the pattern for our own lives. And this makes sense, right? Because the Apostle Paul earlier told us that the Spirit that dwells in us is none other than the Spirit of Christ himself, enlivening us, motivating us, moving us. And therefore, our life is going to begin to be patterned after Christ's own life as well, and especially as we look to our brother and our sister seated here in the pew with us and how we relate to each other. It's the pattern of action. What is that pattern of action that Christ exemplified for us? It was one of counting the needs of others more important than his own. It was one of burden bearing. Christ, the burden bearer, as he comes as a substitute in the place of his people. And this idea of a substitute is something that God held before the eyes of faith of his people since the Old Testament. Many of us can think back with me to the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. On that day, once a year, the high priest would have two goats, right? One would be slaughtered, its blood would be sprinkled. But a second goat would be brought before the high priest, and the high priest would take his hand and lay his hand upon the head of that goat. And the high priest, as representing the entirety of the people of God, by that symbolic action would impute the sins of God's people upon that goat, that they might not bear them, that God might therefore dwell with them, and that that goat would then be set free out into the wilderness, symbolizing that this goat, this substitute, would carry the sins of God's people away from them. This was the picture that God's people saw year after year, repeated over and over again, to remind them that if they are to stand before God, and if God is to be in their midst, and if they are to be right with God, then they need a substitute. I know some of the children here know what a substitute is. Maybe you have your normal teacher, you're going to school one day, but your normal teacher is not there, the teacher you'd see every day. Instead, what do you have? A substitute, one who is in the place of your teacher for that day. Well, this goat was a substitute, symbolically, for God's people, bearing their sins away from them as far as the east is from the west. And yet, this had to be repeated year after year. And if you read the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, this reminds us, the fact that it has to be repeated tells us that something greater had to come. A greater scapegoat, a greater substitute was looked forward to by God's people. That it would truly not be a goat that would save God's people, but rather one greater would have to come as the substitute, as the burden bearer, the one who would bear the sins of his people and carry them far, far away. And it's this very reality, this very person whom we come to read about in Isaiah 53, a very familiar chapter to you, I'm sure. But you can turn there with me or listen to these verses from Isaiah 53. There at verse 1, we read, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not." Now, before we read on, a question for you. Why is this man prophesied by Isaiah so despised? Why is it that when people look upon this man, they shudder and turn their face away? They cannot even look upon him. Such a person, if we were to encounter, we might say, well, such a person must be a vile person. Well, you know, what did this person do? What kind of life did this person live? Is he a criminal? Is he a hardened man? Why is this man so despised and rejected? And the glory of the gospel is that this man was despised, rejected, and was shuddered as men looked upon him. Not because of anything that he had done, but because he stood in the place of his people who were adulterers and sinners. He was despised and rejected, not on his, for his own sake or for what he had done, but because he was bearing the sins of others. That's what the Isaiah goes on to tell us, right? Verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken by God, smitten and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And so what Isaiah looks forward to is one who would bear the sins of his people. And what the Apostle Paul trumpets in the letter to the Galatians is that that sin bearer, that one who would bear the burden of the people of God, has come. That he has finally arrived and he's accomplished his work, and that this burden bearer is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the good news that the Apostle Paul proclaims, that all the goats that were used as scapegoats and what Isaiah looked forward to has now dawned in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us this in three major places in the letter to the Galatians. And in each of these places, he uses a very important preposition, a Greek preposition. It's the Greek preposition huper. Translated either for, though you can translate it also on behalf of, in the place of, as a substitute, it carries that idea. Notice the three places where Paul tells us this. First, Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. There he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and says that he gave himself for, huper, on behalf of, in the place of, our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. That which Christ bore, what he gave himself in death for, were not his own sins, but our sins. And that through his death, he has rescued us from the present evil age. That's what Paul is proclaiming to us. Christ on our behalf. Christ, our substitute. Paul goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 20, where he takes this general claim to the church, right? He bore our sins, and he now applies it to himself in one of the most beautiful passages you can read in Scripture. Paul says there, I have been crucified with Christ, verse 20, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself huper, for, on behalf of, in my place. Christ on the cross is there in my place as my substitute, bearing my burden, bearing my sins, and being crushed under the weight of them. And so we too can take these words upon our lips. Christ loved me. Christ gave himself for me. That is what our faith grabs hold of and latches onto and believes. Christ for me. Christ in my place. And then one more place in Galatians chapter 3. There in verse 13 we read this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. By becoming a curse, huper, for us, in our place. And so over and over again, the Apostle Paul, leading up to chapter 5, has been holding Christ forward as the burden bearer. As the one who took the sins of his people and the weight that crushed them upon himself and bore it fully and totally and completely to the cross. And therefore, when the Apostle Paul calls us then, who are filled with the spirit of the burden bearer, the spirit of Christ dwelling in us, he's saying then we then are called to bear the burdens of one another and so fulfill the law of Christ. So continue in the way that Christ has shown us, not as those who are hardened against our brothers, not as those who stand in self-righteous posture over our brothers to master them rather than to serve them, but rather we come under each other to bear up one another's arms and to bear one another, not in a saving way, Christ has done that for us, but to bear that which crushes and weighs down our brothers, to carry them and to assist them, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so we've considered first Christ the burden bearer. But we also want to see a contrast before we move on. A contrast. Satan, the burdener. Satan, the burdener. Whereas Christ is one who takes the sins of his people to liberate them, to free them, to bring them into new life. Satan comes along to crush and to burden. We see him doing this in the garden. Right? As he tempts Eve, of course, his desire for Eve was not that she might have fullness of life or fullness of joy. He knew that if she fell to his temptation, she would be crushed under the weight of sin. Jesus reminds us that Satan, from the very beginning, was a murderer and a liar, for the truth is not in him. Right? So as he tempts the woman, he is desiring to crush them. And he desires that she be weighed down and ultimately destroyed. That is Satan's desire as he acts among God's people and seeks to destroy them and to burden them. And it's quite interesting that throughout Galatians, Paul will use kind of serpentine language to describe the false teachers that have come among the Galatians. And specifically how these false teachers are not those who liberate the people of God and cause them to walk in the freedom that Christ has won, but weigh them down with rules and regulations. Notice in two places where Paul speaks of these false teachers with serpent-like language. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. Here he's speaking of an instance where he brought Titus with him. And these false brothers were seeking to weigh him down by requiring of him circumcision, requiring of him that which God no longer required of his people, right? They're requiring things that God does not require. And so notice what Paul says, chapter 2, verse 4, the fact that Titus was not circumcised. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus. And to make us slaves. And so the word there translated infiltrated, you could even translate that as slithered. They crept in. They slithered into the congregation like snakes in order that they might steal away their joy and their freedom and weigh them down and bring them back into slavery. Notice also what it says later in chapter 5, verse 15. Paul describes the false teachers and their teaching among them and what the effects that might bring about. in verse 15, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. A number of commentators had pointed out by the idea of biting and devouring, Paul might have in mind, again, the actions of a snake, right? The snake bites to paralyze its prey and then devours its prey and brings it into its belly. And so when Paul describes these false teachers, he's intentionally describing them in serpent-like language. Because their teaching, as they demand and they require more than God has required of the other people around them, their teaching is shown to not be inspired by the spirit of the burden bearer, but the spirit of the burdener. That their teaching is not in the line with the spirit of Christ, who frees his people, but the spirit of Satan, who burdens them and weighs them down. And so when we think about the way in which we relate to one another in the church, our desire is not that we might master other people, that our preferences might be raised to law, that what we think might be wise and useful is now required of all other people. No, instead, we are to take a posture as a servant underneath our brother and our sister. Paul, even earlier in Galatians, speaks of our posture and our position towards one another as being the slave of one another. And though we are equals before Christ, and Paul emphasizes that point, as equals, we are to outdo one another in showing honor, outdo one another in serving each other. Because the kind of life and the kind of living that the false teaching inspired by Satan the burdener was bringing about was a congregation in Galatia in which everybody was skeptical of one another and everybody was spying out one another. You kind of picture the scene in your head, maybe from a movie, with the person, you know, peering around the corner, trying to catch somebody with their hand in the cookie jar of sin. And they delighted in that when they caught somebody. Because it boosted their self-righteousness, it boosted their pride, it made them feel better about themselves. They had no concern for their brother, no concern for his state, and no concern that he has wandered from the Lord. All that they cared about was finding their brother or their sister in sin, that they might then be bolstered up in their self-righteousness. And Paul is saying that such a mentality, such a spirit comes not from Christ, but it comes from Satan himself. And therefore, rather than being inspired by Satan the burdener, we are called then to be inspired and walk by the spirit of Christ, the burden bearer. And that brings us to our third point then. The church called to be burden bearers in Christ. Paul tells us this in Galatians chapter 6, right? Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, and what does Paul mean by spiritual? Well, if you look back, he spoke of the fruit of the Spirit. He has in mind those who walk by and are in keeping in step with the Spirit of Christ, who are filled with His Spirit. And those who then belong to Christ and are filled with His Spirit, if you catch somebody in sin, what should your response be? Not to condemn, not to weigh down. But our desire ought to be that we restore that person gently. Our desire for somebody caught in sin, again, is not one in which we then see ourselves in greater light. But out of love and concern for our brother, we forget ourselves and desire their restoration, that they might be brought back to Christ. It's a totally different way of viewing our brother and our sister in the church. It's a way of loving them. It's a way of showing our care for them, our concern for them, even as Christ has loved them and shown His concern for them by bearing their sins. And so as we pursue them and we look for this brother who, in this context, may have been deceived by the false teachers, gone after their false teaching, Paul is saying that we are to go out for them, search them out, and desire that they be restored. It's a posture of love towards our brother and our sister. So Paul says, if someone is caught, let them be restored gently. But he gives a warning. He says, watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. In many ways, this warning even more emphasizes the love that this person shows towards the one who is lost. Because you're going into somewhere dangerous to get them back. right? If you love somebody, then you're going to risk everything that they might be restored and you might grab them and bring them back to safety. And Paul is saying that this is a dangerous thing. So be careful as you go out that you might restore them and bring them back. And so fulfill the law of Christ. So bear one another's burdens. He then goes on to say in verse 3, and he shifts gears here, right? Initially, he's saying, okay, this is by being inspired by the Spirit of Christ. This is how we relate to our brothers and our sisters in love, desiring not their condemnation and not to use them to feel better about ourselves, but that we might love them and desire their restoration. But now in these verses 3-5, Paul is saying this also ought to affect the way we value and view ourselves. He says in verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Paul wants us to have a right way of valuing things. And I think I've used this illustration before, but it's one of my favorites, so I get to repeat myself. Maybe you've heard it. But many of you know years ago here in Sunday school, Wilma's smiling. She knows this one very well. In Sunday school, the children would receive, I forget what they're called, Sunday school dollars, I guess, right? You would recite your memory verse, you would take sermon notes, whatever it might be. And if you did that, right, you would receive a Sunday school dollar. Ticket, there we go. And if you got enough tickets, right, you could purchase something from the Sunday school store, a cover for your Bible, a pen, whatever else it might be. And so those tickets, right, had a certain value to them in the context of the Sunday school class. But if you were to take those tickets, say some of the children here, right, you're coming home from school and you want an ice cream cone. I think I've used that exact illustration before. You want an ice cream cone. And you stop at Curly's across the street for an ice cream cone and you get a giant cookies and cream cone and the girl hands it to you. And she says, I don't know what the prices are right now, maybe $5, who knows what inflation, $6, I don't know. And so she says $6 for this ice cream cone. And you pull out your Sunday school tickets, put six down on the counter, and you walk away. Now, of course, she's not going to receive those Sunday school dollars in place of real money. Because those Sunday school dollars had value in a certain context, in a certain economy. To take them out of that, they had no value. And Paul is saying to the church that we, as those who belong to the new creation, have a different economy, a different way of valuing things than the world around us. And therefore, when we begin to look at our own lives and value what we are and what we have, we are to value ourselves rightly in accordance with the new creation. That's why Paul says it's possible that we can think we are something when we're nothing, right? We can think we have value because we have value in the present evil age, but we have no value that belongs to the new creation. Jesus puts this in other words when he says that we are to store up treasures for ourselves, not on earth, where rust and moth destroy, thieves break in, but rather to store up treasure for ourselves in heaven. And so Paul is saying when we think about ourselves, right, because, again, that mentality among the Galatian churches was to think more highly of themselves and to think that they have a good showing in the flesh and that what they are doing in the present evil age has great value. Paul is saying that if you think that, you deceive yourself. The church, we ourselves are to value ourselves and what we possess and what we have in the light of the new creation. In the light of the fact that Jesus Christ has inaugurated a new creation, a world that is to come. And therefore, that is what it is of true and lasting value. So we're to have a right assessment of ourselves, to measure ourselves and what we possess, not in terms of what the world looks at, but in terms of what is of value in heaven and before God. And therefore, right, what then is of value for us is it changes then how we live and interact with one another. If my value system is caught up in this world, then it makes sense to have a kind of King of Hill mentality within the church and the people of God, to outdo one another, to one-up one another, to use other people to possess more. Right. When our value system is here, it changes the way we view our brother and our sister. But if our value system is with Christ and our value system is one that belongs to the new creation, then I can forego all of my rights. I can forego all of my comforts. I can even lay down my life, because in laying down my life, there is great value before God and before His church. And so we are to have a right assessment of ourselves, as Paul says. He goes on to say in verse 4, each one, in light of what we've been talking about, each one should test his own actions. Right? Again, don't be so comparing. Don't be comparing yourself to your brother and your sister that you might, again, think more highly of yourself. It's not a matter of comparison. Your standard is God Himself, and it's before Him that we are to view ourselves and think of ourselves. Then it goes on to say, middle of verse 4, then he can take pride in himself. He can boast in himself, not in an ungodly sense, but to see in himself the work that Christ has been doing and accomplishing in him by his Spirit. It's the very same person who is spiritual, without comparing himself to somebody else, for each should carry his own load. That last sentence, each should carry his own load, number of commentators I would agree with, think that Paul is bringing us now before the judgment seat of God. And that as we stand before God, we cannot stand before Him and say, like the Pharisee, thank you, Lord, that I am not like those sinners. If we were to plea that and confess that before the throne of God, we would have no case. We would have no standing before God. Our plea is not that I am not like those around me. My plea is that I belong to Jesus Christ. I believed upon Him. As Paul has proclaimed justification by faith alone all throughout this letter, that I am made right with God, not on the basis of what my hands have done or the efforts that I have exerted, but I am right on the basis of believing in Jesus Christ. And the life that I lived, the fruit that that life bore as I believed in Christ, is that is what I will give an account for before the judgment seat of the Lord. Not that I am better than those around me, that will have no standing before the throne of God, but rather we will give an account for the kind of fruit that our lives produced. Is it fruit in keeping with the present evil age? Or is it fruit that belongs to the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, and things like these. Those are things of great value. And those are the fruits that our lives ought to produce as we are filled with the Spirit of the burden bearer of Christ Himself. Because all of those fruits have to do with my brother and my sister loving them, taking joy in them, exercising self-control in relation to them. All of those things show that we belong to Christ. We belong to Him who loved us. And therefore, I'm going to follow in His steps by His Spirit, to bear the burdens of my brother and my sister, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word that shows us how we ought to live as Your people, how it so clearly reminds us of the great work of Christ on our behalf as our substitute. Father, as we are filled with His Spirit, may we keep in step with His Spirit. May we consider ourselves dead to this world and alive to You. And may we then be those who care for our brothers and sister in need, that we might bear one another's burdens, even if it is at great expense to ourselves, in order that we might fulfill the law of Christ. We pray that this would be accomplished more and more among us, that the name of Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified and praised. We pray this in His name. Amen.